preacher in the early 1900s by the name of Donald Barnhouse told a story about when Satan would take over a community. And when Satan is in charge of a community, that community will pass each other on the streets and nod with a smile. There will be good neighbors with one another. They would be sharing the different things out of each other's garage and caring for one another and treating each other with niceties. There would be weekends filled with entertainment and joy, all kinds of different opportunities for people to go and to exercise and to enjoy the different things that are in that community. And every single Sunday, the entire community will show up for church where Christ will not be preached. This is the kind of land that Satan would love to have, where everything seems nice and good and comfortable and well-ordered by our own standards, and yet Christ is altogether absent. Brothers and sisters, this is the danger that we face today. That we face not just in America, not just in Florida, not just in Jacksonville, but in this room. Many of us who have grown up going to Sunday school, learning about Jesus, loving the Lord, doing all the things that we assume are best and right, treating each other well, caring for one another. And all along, we have not yet faced the fact. Who is Jesus Christ? And what does it mean for Him to be the Christ? And this may seem like an odd place to start this morning, but I want to remind you of this particular passage. This text is found in the other Gospels as well. And in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, Simon Peter replies to Jesus when he asks him who he is. And Simon Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And I want to begin here this morning because I want you to understand what is exactly being said by Jesus. After this is said, after this declaration is made, we find that Jesus himself answers Peter and says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Barjona. Listen, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So this is the challenge. This is the real work that needs to happen this morning, brothers and sisters. I've realized as I've been praying for you, as I've been praying over this message, flesh and blood will not reveal to you this morning that Jesus is the Christ. It requires the power of the Holy Spirit to come and to quicken our hearts and to stir us out of our apathy and out of our assumptions that we have made about Jesus, to help us see that our ideas, our imaginations, our thoughts about who Jesus is may be very nice and quaint, but they're not biblical. And brothers and sisters, let's set the record straight this morning that a Jesus of our own making will not save us. It must be the Jesus that is revealed to us in the Scriptures. And that is why Mark chapter 8, specifically verses 27 through 30, is really the summit of this gospel, the Gospel of Mark. It is the high point. Everything in the previous chapters has been leading up to this, and everything after this confession of faith that Peter makes is going to be working out of this very declaration. Peter declares to Jesus, "You are the Christ." So this morning, I want us to consider what it means for Jesus to be the Christ. I want us to understand it in two particular points this morning, two particular headings as we consider our passage together, verses 27 through 30. I want you to understand it in two headings. One is the insufficient testimony of others. The insufficient testimony of others. This is verses 27 and 28. And then I want you to notice in point number two, heading number two, the necessary testimony of Peter. The insufficient testimony of others, verses 27 through 28, and the necessary testimony of Peter, verses 29 through 30. Jesus never made a random step. He never wandered and just kind of gave the day to whatever would come at hand. Our Savior was deliberate every single day of his life, every single moment of his life. And in Mark's gospel, we see this deliberate nature of our Savior again. And it's really indicative of also the gospel of Mark. If you remember over and over again in the gospel of Mark, one of the things that Mark, the gospel writer, speaks of often is immediately Jesus did this, and then immediately he did this, and immediately he did this, speaking of the quick nature of how he's moving along and heading in a direction. We find this deliberate aim in Jesus even in our passage this morning in verse 27, where it says, "And Jesus went on with the disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi." This understanding here, this verb of went on, speaks of his deliberate going in this direction. Now, this is an interesting place, this place of Caesarea Philippi. It is definitely one of the most unlikely places for a central pivot point for all the gospel to be made. The confession could have been made in all kinds of places that seemed more appropriate than this particular place. Caesarea Philippi was one of the regions that was known by the Jews as being an incredible place of bloodshed. It was a place of horror and pain in way of the history of the Jewish people. It was an area that was not Jewish at all. There's very few Jews in this area. It was about a day's journey from where Jesus was last week in our passage earlier in Gospel of Mark chapter 8. About a day's journey north. But all of these things are not what makes it so unlikely for this confession that Jesus is the Christ to be made in this particular place. Notice that it doesn't say that he went into the city of Caesarea Philippi, but instead in the villages, or if you will, the suburbs around it. And we find here that this particular place was known for its pagan worship. It was known for its idolatry. In fact, you could find, not only in the city, but all around the city, different places where they were high places or hills, where you could see where rituals of pagan worship were being done. What was most clearly known about this particular area, or what was most well known about this area, was a sanctuary to Pan, a pagan deity, Pan. You might have seen this in pictures of some sort, but this deity, Pan, pagan deity, was half man and half goat. Supposed to be the guardian of flocks and the one who was lord over all of nature. Interestingly enough, the sanctuary for this deity was carved out, made a cave in the foot of the Mount Hermon, which was there in this region, and there was the sanctuary. On the outskirts of this pagan shrine was where our Lord and Jesus was. And can you imagine, I want you to see the connection here, as the disciples are walking with Jesus and they're seeing all of these different remnants of all kinds of paganism, all kinds of deities. This is the place where Jesus felt it was most necessary to zero in and to press on the disciples and fix in their hearts a very important truth. And that is, with all of these vying and competing deities that are all around us seeking to have devotion, who do you say that I am, Peter? Who is it that we are to believe in? It's important for us to understand that Jesus here is charting a way. Some of you may not have noticed when you first read this, but notice here in our passage, verse 27, it says, "And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi." And then there's a phrase that if you read through the Gospel of Mark, maybe you can do this today, you can take some time and just read a big chunk of chapters in the Gospel of Mark. Notice this phrase that keeps popping up in the book of Mark. It says, "And on the way, he asked his disciples." On the way where? This phrase actually pops up quite a bit in chapters 1 through 8. But it occurs no fewer times than like 9 or 10 after chapter 8 here. And he keeps talking about this way. It's first mentioned in Mark chapter 1, verse 2, right? The second verse of this book says this: "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare the way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness," verse 3, "prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." So from the very beginning of the Gospel of Mark, all the way through the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has set his course on a way, on a path. Jesus has a determined course that he will not be swayed from. And it's important for us to understand that they were in this, these disciples and Jesus were in this pagan area with all of these ritualistic idols that were on these hillsides. And they were on their way to what? To where? We find that Jesus is on his way to the cross. If you read the different references to Jesus and the cross, we find that it speaks of them being on the way. And Jesus was upset at them. You know why he was upset at the disciples? Because they were discussing who would be the greatest in the kingdom. They didn't quite understand the way that they were on, did they? They didn't understand that the path that they were on, the road that they were that Jesus had set for them, wasn't one of prestige and status. Because they were trying to figure out who was going to be the greatest in his kingdom. But instead it was a place of great cost. For them to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, the way meant that they would have to follow the way of our Lord Jesus, and it should cause instead fear in their hearts. Because the way of Jesus is a way of suffering. Later in Mark chapter 10, we'll find that it says, and they were on the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. In other words, it began seeping in that they were not on a way to some place of prestige and status. They were on the way to a place of great danger. They were afraid. So what would Jesus do if he was leading these disciples in all of his love and care for them? How would he then say, don't worry, it'll be okay. Everything will be fine. The road is going to be fine. It'll be okay. Everything will work out in the end. It says in Mark chapter 10, verse 32, that when they began following him, they became afraid. It says, and taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him. So in their fear, this is what Jesus says. See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. You see, the way of our Savior is a way of suffering. And every single disciple since the days of Jesus on, even us today, need to realize that this suffering, this struggle, this walk, this path that the Lord has set us on as his disciples is not one of comfort and ease. It's one where we're going to be faced over and over again with difficulty and struggle. It'll make us afraid. So, who do people say that I am? You see, this is what Jesus began asking them. Jesus turns and begins on this trek, this way to the cross. And our Lord finds it to be an urgent matter, a necessary question to be addressed at this point, because he knows that this path that they're on is going to be one of suffering, and they need to settle this question. But I want you to see what Jesus is doing by asking this, really this two-part question. He asks, first, he says, who do people say that I am? And then only later will he be more direct. You see what Jesus is doing here. And Jesus is calling on the disciples to first safely discuss what all the polls are saying about Jesus. Aren't we aware of the fact that everybody likes to talk about the polls? I mean, everybody can talk about what's happening out there and what they think and what they understand and what they believe. It's easier to discuss and to think through all the opinions about Jesus. As they walk through these villages with the surrounding hillsides marked with various pagan deities and shrines to all kinds of gods of their own making, Jesus is calling his disciples to consider in the midst of all these different authorities that are vying for their attention. He's saying, who do people, in other words, these people that are around, there's so many different things that are happening here. Who do people say that I am? The disciples, again, without having to make really a personal commitment at all, this is really a great question for them to answer. You know, they're not having to, there's no skin in the game when all they have to talk about is what others think. They're able to discuss safely what others are saying about Jesus, what they're hearing. So verse 28, it says, in chapter 8, verse 28, and they told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets. Now, these are the things that people are saying about Jesus back in Mark chapter 6. We've seen the same list of these three different categories of people. Back in Mark chapter 6, King Herod, back in chapter 6, verses 14 through 16. Heard about Jesus' popularity. Do you remember that back in chapter 6 that we went through? And began to question who this one was, who Jesus was. Herod, fearful of his status and self-assumed authority, was convinced and even haunted, if you will, by John the Baptist. Now, the reason he was haunted by him is because he had his head removed, because he was a preacher of the gospel and of the Lord Jesus Christ. To preserve his own namesake, Herod had John the Baptist beheaded. And what we find is that Herod was convinced some really strange thing. And that is that John the Baptist, even though his head was cut off, had come back. And that's who Jesus was. So back in chapter 6, verse 14, it says, King Herod heard of it, heard of Jesus and the message and authority that he had. For Jesus' name had become known, some said John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. In other words, there are some who are saying the reason Jesus is doing all these amazing things is because it's actually John the Baptist back from the dead. This is the report that was being given to Herod in Mark chapter 6. And others said, he's Elijah. And that's the same thing that's being said here in our passage. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. Listen, verse 16 of Mark chapter 6. It says, but when Herod heard of it, what did he come down on? Where did he come down on the conclusion? He said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. So Herod's fear got out to some others, and it began to spread. There was this understanding that Herod had that Jesus was, in fact, John the Baptist back from the dead, was something that others began to share and think. And so this is why the disciples even now are saying that Jesus is John the Baptist, because it was something that Herod was promoting. We find in Mark chapter 1 that John the Baptist wasn't Jesus, but he was a forerunner of Jesus. John's Gospel chapter 1 speaks of Jesus as the light and that John the Baptist was not. Who was the second person that they thought Jesus was here? John the Baptist first, but it goes on and says, and others say Elijah. Now, why would they be expecting this Old Testament prophet? Well, for two really amazing things. One is that one reason why they were expecting Elijah is because the way he left the earth, the way he left this world. Elijah left by chariots of fire, horses of fire, and a whirlwind. It says in that passage in 2 Kings, it says that he was walking with Elisha. Elijah was. He was walking with Elisha. And he was taken up by this chariot of fire. And then it goes on and it says, and he was never found. He must have been just taken right up. Well, that's amazing enough, isn't it? But what's even more amazing is the last verses of our Old Testament. So if you turn to the very last verses of our Old Testament, we find that this one who was in a very, very small number of people who it seems never died, but was just taken up into heaven. It says in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 through 6, this is the prophet Malachi prophesying of the day of the Lord. And he says this, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. The last verses in our Old Testament speak of Elijah coming. So we see then how this expectation of Elijah, especially among the Jews, and specifically among the disciples, wasn't something that was confusing, but it made sense. They were trying to connect the dots, and it seemed that Elijah was a very viable option of who this Jesus was that they were following. That he was coming, as he was promised in Malachi chapter 4. Finally, we see that's not the last, but this is the last. The last group that they are saying that Jesus is one of the prophets. Do you see that there in our passage in verse 29? It says, not only do others say Elijah, and others, even more, others, one of the prophets. And this is likely because in the Old Testament, as far back as Deuteronomy, Moses being the preeminent prophet of the Old Testament, the Lord promises Moses and the people of God back in Deuteronomy that the Lord will raise up another prophet like Moses, that will reveal the Lord and his word to God's people, and that they will be blessed. What a promise. We're going to have another Moses to deliver us, to do the great things that Moses did. Many of you children heard about and learned about Moses' great works in Sunday school this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, it says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." The Lord's going to raise up a prophet like Moses. What a great expectation. Later in Deuteronomy 18, verse 18, it says, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you," speaking of Moses, "from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." You see, they were expecting this one like Moses to come and to deliver God's people. The point I want you to notice here, brothers and sisters, is that the people here that the disciples were hearing, they were not assuming Jesus to be one of those pagan deities on the hillside. They did not connect Jesus to the awful deity of Pan, half goat, half god, or half man. The people, nor did the disciples, attempt to place Jesus outside of very clear promises that were in their Old Testament. In other words, they were reading their Bible and trying to connect the dots, and they were saying and perceiving some pretty decent things about Jesus. In fact, they were placing Jesus in a group of people that were renowned, that had incredible status. We must acknowledge that Jesus ranked as quite stellar in the imagination and estimation of these people and of the disciples. They were placing him, Jesus, before some of the most prominent figures in the Old Testament. Nonetheless, of these assumptions of who Jesus was, at the end of the day, they were woefully inadequate. They were inadequate as a description of who Jesus is. I think it's important for us to ask another question this morning that I think is a clear implication from our texts. In our culture today, where we can say that there's likely the same kind of devotion on just about every high hill in our land, with all kinds of false deities and idolatry on every corner, let us receive the question that Jesus asked his disciples during their day in that place, and let us ask a similar question for just a moment. Who do people today say that Jesus is? You see, that's an important question. Who do people today say Jesus is? Back in 2005, a sociology professor of Notre Dame by the name of Christian Smith released a book entitled Soul Searching. The subtitle is The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers. Now, I do realize that 2005, some of you were teenagers, and make me feel really old. Some of you were not even teenagers yet in 2005. So there you are. That's the company we have for all of us who were beyond teenagers in 2005. But this book, Soul Searching, The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers, this professor, sociology professor of Notre Dame, places research and focused specifically on thousands of professing evangelical teens. And what he meant by that are those who attended regularly in large evangelical churches all over America during that time in 2005 and prior. And again, he researched thousands of these teenagers who were regularly attending, not just kind of occasionally, but regularly attending evangelical Christian churches. They affirmed themselves to be Christians. They affirmed themselves as affirming the gospel. And he found that these teens had a collection of general beliefs that really was not distinct from any other really major world religion. This hodgepodge of common, what they called, these teens called, spiritual beliefs that they felt like they were getting from their churches. And again, these are prominent evangelical churches all over America in 2005. The hodgepodge of common spiritual beliefs that they were getting from their churches that they regularly attended and regularly were participating in. So this isn't half-hearted teenagers. Christian Smith labeled a phrase or a term of this hodgepodge of spiritual beliefs. And he called it moralistic therapeutic deism. Now, I want you to listen carefully. This moralistic therapeutic deism was what was coming out of those who were teenagers in these churches. And sadly, brothers and sisters, I believe it's what's coming out of many churches even today. Listen to some of the spiritual beliefs that were held or that are held by those that are in so many Christian evangelical churches, some of the most prominent in our land. Belief number one, spiritual belief number one. A God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. A God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. That's deism. Point number two, spiritual belief number two. God wants people to be good and nice and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. That was spiritual belief number two. This is moralism. Spiritual belief number three. The central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. That is the therapeutic side of this belief. Fourthly, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life, except when God is needed to resolve some of my problems. That again is deism. And finally, good people go to heaven when they die. Moralistic, therapeutic deism. Who do people today say that Jesus is? See if this rings true. Jesus is a God in heaven who created and ordered and watches over everything. He wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other. His great purpose is to make us happy and to feel good about ourselves. He is at the wheel helping us when we have problems we cannot resolve on our own. And if people love Jesus, I've got that in quotation marks, that basically means that they think generally good thoughts about who Jesus is when they think of him, and live mostly a good life, then Jesus is required to take them to heaven when they die. I hope you see, brothers and sisters, that this is what many of your family members believe and they think is Christianity. I want you to understand, brothers and sisters, this is what most of your neighbors that you live in the neighborhood with, this is what they believe Christianity is. This is what so many of your friends and co-workers believe. Make no mistake, they have acknowledged Jesus with quite a stellar estimation. In other words, they're just like the disciples who are saying, people are saying these wonderful things about Jesus. There's nothing bad or wrong about what's being said here. They have a stellar estimation of who Jesus is. They are placing Jesus in a privileged and even a utilitarian place. He's very useful for our lives and for my family. However, all of these assumptions of who he is at the end of the day are woefully inadequate. And listen, brothers and sisters, will never save anyone who trust in this Jesus of your own making. So who do people today say Jesus is? We can think that's sufficient, that understanding of Jesus. Well, they're coming along and they have some grasp of him, but they need to know, brothers and sisters, this is not the gospel. This is not the Jesus that if you place your faith in that Jesus, that moralistic, therapeutic deism, if you place your faith in that kind of Jesus, you will not be saved. You will not know the redemption that is required of the scriptures. So I want to turn now from the insufficient testimony of others now to the necessary testimony of Peter. Look with me if you will. I hope you can see the force then of this two-part question. You see what Jesus is doing. He's really masterful in the sense he's saying, what does everybody else say? And anybody knows that when we ask, when you're asked, what is everybody saying about this or that? We can talk about that and we're really kind of sharing our own kind of thinking about some of those things or some of the things that are seeping in. But Jesus then draws the net, if you will. He comes from a general question to make it laser-like in focus and ask a most direct and pressing question that is absolutely necessary for his disciples who will be going on this way to suffering with him, and also for us this morning as we consider the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus asks, and I can only help that it's not, this is not something where he's kind of wandering around and looking everywhere, but it's almost as though I feel this is not scriptural. I think it's one of those things where Jesus turns and looks at them and says, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Jesus does not want to leave the disciples merely discussing the various ideas and opinions that are about him. These are never sufficient. These are never helpful. Jesus' mission will be taken up by these disciples soon, and they must get very clear in their hearts exactly who the Lord Jesus Christ is. This intensification of the question presses the disciples to deal with the question of who Jesus is directly. Today, this is our call as well. Who do you say that Jesus is? I pray that the Spirit of God is pressing that on your heart right now. That the ability for us to talk generally about Jesus and kind of in a quaint way, casually discuss different things about Jesus or even bring him up in certain conversations. The question I pray that will pierce your heart by the power of the Holy Spirit is, who do you say Jesus is? We may want to speak of the importance of loving one another. We may even want to talk about various ways that people understand Jesus. We may even want to think through and articulate with incredible intelligence all the different philosophies and versions of what people understand Jesus to be. But this morning we must face the real question that has eternal consequences for every single person that's sitting in this room this morning. Who do you say that Jesus is? Now, here's the difficulty. We automatically hear this in our world because we've been drinking the water of pluralism for a really long time. What I mean by that is that when I ask that question, who do you say that Jesus is? The assumption by some of us who've been drinking the water of pluralism is that all of us have to come to our conclusion of who Jesus is, and we all have to be okay with our own individual conclusions of who Jesus is. See, the question I am not asking is, who do you think Jesus is? In the sense of, you've got to come up with some imagined idea of Jesus. No, the Lord Jesus did not leave that for Peter and the disciples to debate or to understand. No, Jesus was asking them, who have you seen Jesus to be revealed? Who have you seen him to be revealed before them and their eyes? Jesus did not leave them to an opinion. Jesus did not leave the disciples to come up to it with their own self-assured, quite confident opinions about who Jesus is. No, he's directly asking them, who is it that I've revealed myself to be over these, in this case, last 8 chapters of Mark? We're going to join Peter and the testimony of the other disciples and all those who have followed Jesus from this day forward. And we need to affirm that Jesus is indeed not something of our own imagination, but the Christ. So what exactly is Peter confessing here? If this confession is so necessary and critical for all who are to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ, then what is the content of this confession? What is it that Peter is declaring when he says, you, Lord, is you, Jesus, you are the Christ? Well, for the longest time, I didn't grow up going to church a lot. I went on occasion, vacation Bible schools, that kind of thing. I was a military kid as a younger fella and a younger boy, and so we were in and out of churches all over the place. And so I got bits and pieces from everywhere, right? So it's a hodgepodge of all kinds of things. And for the longest time as a child, even when I started, I actually came to the Lord Jesus Christ and trusted in him when I was 17, so I was an older teenager. But for the longest time, I thought Christ was just Jesus' last name. Yeah, it would be on his mailbox. He's Jesus, last name Christ. But that's exactly not what the term Christ means. It's not his last name. The term is actually a title. And you see it here in our passage in English. It says, the Christ. It speaks of this title of his. Christ, Christos in the Greek, is a title. In the Hebrew Old Testament, It's Messiah. It's the word Messiah. It's the same word being translated here. And it's given for all of those who are, and here's the key, all of those who are anointed with a particular calling. They're anointed with a particular calling. Peter is saying of Jesus that Jesus is the promised and anointed one of the Old Testament. He's the one who has been anointed and given the responsibility and the calling that the Father, through the Holy Spirit, has given to him. This is the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah. All of these things are the same things. Now, in the Old Testament, we have three particular classes, primarily, in the Old Testament, of people who are anointed. There's three different classes, and you've already heard some of these this morning, because as we were working toward the sermon this morning, our prayers and our songs and our scripture readings were speaking of these things to kind of help us see that these themes are all over the Bible. They're not just found here. There's three different classes of those who would be anointed. The first is a prophet. The second is a priest. And the third is a king. So why is Jesus being called the Christ by Peter? What Peter was saying is that Jesus is the prophet that is better than Moses that was promised in Deuteronomy 18, revealing God in all of his redemptive story. That Jesus is a priest better than Melchizedek. And Abraham was one who met Melchizedek, who was a priest, offering and making intercession for us. This is Hebrews chapter 7. You can read that there. So he's a prophet better than Moses, a priest better than Melchizedek during the time of Abraham. He's a king better than David, King David, subduing and ruling and defending and preserving his people as king. So why is Jesus called the Christ? The anointed one is saying that he is all three of those things wrapped in one. All of the prophets point to Christ as our prophet. All of the priests point to Christ as our ultimate and better priest. All of the kings point to the fact that none of the kings could do what they needed to do. Only Christ, our king, can do what ultimately needed to be done. Because he has been ordained by God the Father and anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief priest, or excuse me, our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and the will of God concerning our redemption. He's our second, our only high priest now, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and who continually intercedes for us before the Father. And then finally, he is our eternal king who governs us by his word and spirit and who defends and preserves us in the redemption obtained for us. Now, this last role of eternal king most influences and most is better best understood for who Jesus is revealed himself to be, the anointed, the Christ, the Messiah, by Peter here in our text. This is really the focus, is him as this eternal king. But make no mistake, hasn't it been over the last eight chapters of Mark, Jesus has been the prophet, the one who is the chief prophet, revealing to all of the people who God was? So Jesus was indeed showing himself to be the preeminent Moses, the one who could feed God's people, like the Lord fed God's people in the wilderness. Under whose leadership? Moses's. Jesus is saying, I'm the better Moses. I'm the one that Moses was pointing to. So Jesus is the chief prophet. But then over the next eight chapters, chapter 8 through 16, or 9 through 16, we're going to see Jesus portraying himself more clearly, most clearly in those chapters, as the high priest that all of us need to intercede for us and to go to the cross as a sacrifice for us, to redeem us. But throughout chapters 1 through 16 of Mark, we see Jesus preeminently as king, the anointed eternal king of the kingdom of God. Remember, over and over again, Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand. He preaches repentance and faith in him for those who would enter into this kingdom of which he is the king. All of these things are being revealed. And they were promised, obviously, this morning, as we heard by Brad as he read 2 Samuel chapter 7. It says, I will raise up your offspring, talking about David's offspring, after you, and you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. You see, that's a promise of Christ to come. We find that this reign and rule of our King, King Jesus, will never be thwarted or removed. We saw that as Phil read for us in the call to worship, Psalm 2. It says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against," listen to this, "against the Lord and against his anointed," his Messiah, his Christ. The kings are taking, they're counseling together against him, and it will never work. The Lord still reigns today as he did last week. "Let us burst their bonds," chapter 2 of Psalm says, "apart and cast away their cords from us. Who sits in the heavens and laughs? The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" In other words, his reign will never be thwarted. Peter's declaration was representative not just of Peter, but all of the disciples. We need to understand that. Peter spoke for the disciples over and over again throughout the Gospels. And it's the same confession that we all must profess and declare if we are to be followers of Jesus Christ, that he is the Christ, meaning that he is the one who is the prophet, the priest, our only priest, and our King, our Lord. He's the one, those who follow him know that he's the one that was ordained by the Father, anointed by the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet, our only high priest, our eternal king. Now, it's important for us to understand this confession as being centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we think that the real value of Christ is what he can do for me. And we can rejoice in the fact that Christ is sufficient. He's such a joy. He has blessed us and given us so many blessings. We can rejoice in that. We can be thankful for that. But brothers and sisters, let's not make our confession or our faith or our Christianity or what we say we are when we profess faith more about us and less about Christ. Because when we do, we become moralistic, therapeutic deists. Right? Jesus is more utilitarian than a savior. In other words, this is what I'm saying. Your desires and wants are not as important as Christ's purpose for you. Did you hear that? Your self-esteem is not as important as Christ's exaltation among creation. I hope this shakes us a little bit. We're starting to feel the American in us when we hear about your self-esteem is not as important as Christ's exaltation. That we're like, wait a minute, hold on. You see, that's beginning to rub some. Your love for the Lord is not as important as Christ's love for you. Your faithfulness, brothers and sisters, is not as important as Christ's faithfulness on your behalf. You see how Christocentric that is? And you see how easy it is for us to become man-centered, become me-centered in our faith? Now, why in the world am I talking this way? This is crazy talk. Well, it's because the Bible says everywhere, but let me read you one verse. Colossians chapter 1. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That is our Savior. You are not the center of the earth. Plead for God's Spirit to reveal to you how self-centered your faith has been and how we need to repent from that and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, in him alone. I pray that we will see that he is indeed the Christ and how we often seek to be our own priest, trying to satisfy our souls with so many things that are in the world, try to be our own prophets, come to conclusions about Jesus that are of our own ingenuity and our own reading and our own scouring the internet. Lord, save us from that. So many times we try to be our own king and the king of everybody around us. We try to assume the authority that only Christ has. We try to make Jesus a tag on to what we think Christianity is, when in fact we need to be confessing, as Peter did, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." If this testimony is so necessary, so vital, then what in the world is happening in verse 30? Do you see this here? In verse 30 it says, "And he strictly charged them," the disciples, "to tell no one about him." If this confession is so vital, so necessary, then why is Jesus telling them to say nothing? Well, this is the last time he'll say this in the Gospel of Mark. And the reason he's telling them not to say this is why. Because even though this declaration is clear and right and necessary, the disciples have yet to understand what it means for Jesus to be the Christ, and that is that he's got to take the path to the cross. You see, nothing in chapters 1 through 8 has really given clarity of what exactly does it mean for Jesus to be the Christ, and that what it's going to require is for him to go to the cross, to die there, and then rise again. You see, that's what we're going to be looking at next Lord's Day, verses 31 through 33. He's going to turn then and say, this is what it means for Jesus to be the Christ, that he will suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed and 3 days later rise again. He's beginning to push into them, this is what it means for him to be the Christ, the one who will go to the cross and die.